Our scripture reading today is coming from Proverbs, and this is a passage we went to a couple of months ago, but there was something else part of this that I just really wanted to deal with, and I started working on it a couple of weeks ago again, and I wanted to finish it. So I went back to Proverbs chapter 15, and I want to look at verse 1 with you today. So we're going to Proverbs chapter 15. And we're just going to read the first 5 verses there. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, for the mouths of fools pour out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word, shall we? O Lord God, You are mighty and great. We thank and praise You, Lord, for Your Word and for Your Spirit. We thank You that You have shown us Your grace and Your mercy in Jesus. And You have opened our hearts by words of tenderness and compassion. You have turned into a valley of hope, that valley of Achor, the valley that once spoke of judgment and wrath and anger, has become a door of hope in Jesus. And we thank and praise You for that, Lord, and we pray that we might be Your true children, learning to speak led by Your Spirit, becoming a healing force and power in the world, and causing Your gospel to go out with power. And we pray that we might practice at home, in our homes, we might practice in our church, we might practice where we work and everywhere. And we pray that the good news of Jesus would go out with power. Bless Your servants in every place. Give them of Your Spirit that they might know. The gentle answer, the answer that knows, the grace that comes from You, that we might all be built up. Bless us, open our hearts by the power of Your Spirit in this day, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I want to begin today, actually going to take a little bit of time with this as an introduction, but there's reason for that. I want to talk about a story, open up a story that's very well known, I would imagine, to everyone who knows the story of Gideon. Most of us would know the story of Gideon. Whenever I normally think about Gideon, I think about the fleece before the Lord. You know, Israel at that time was under great distress. God said to Gideon, destroy the idols that you're worshiping and deliver the people, deliver My people. And then the enemy somehow, for some reason at that time, gathered like the sand on the seashore, too many to be counted. And Gideon gathered troops also from his own tribe Manasseh and 3 tribes to the north of him. And they were set up. But looking at his army and the army of the enemy, Gideon wanted to know for sure that God would go before him in the fight or he would not go. And so he said, Lord, if You are leading me, cause this fleece that I put on the ground here to be wet with dew in the morning and all the ground around it to be dry as a bone. And so God did that. And that's not a small miracle, if you know anything about how dew works. But Gideon was not satisfied.
He said, "Oh Lord, don't be angry, but do it again. This time, have the fleece dry in the morning and all the ground soaking wet from dew." So God did it again. He wanted to know by that fleece before the Lord. He wanted to know what to do. How many of you have wanted to put a fleece out before the Lord more than once? I'd say probably. Now sometimes too, when I think about this whole story of Gideon, I think about God sending Gideon with only 300 men to fight against the whole host of Midian, the Amalekites gathered with them, who were their ancient enemies, and all the other eastern peoples. Again, he says, camels too many to count. Gideon going against them with he had like just over 30,000. He gathered Manasseh and the three tribes of the north, and just over 30,000 men. And I can see him looking at that and thinking, whoa. But at this point, God wanted all Israel to know that he was the one who was delivering them. So he said to Gideon, "Okay, tell all these troops, these 30,000, anybody who's afraid, go home." 22,000 went home. Gideon's looking at 10,000 left. God says, "Still too many. Somebody might think your guys are great. Okay, send them down to the water. They're going to drink and have them drink. And those who bend down and suck the water up, those who put their hands in the water and bring it to their mouth like this, well, that's the division. Did you suck it up or did you bring it up to your mouth?" And 300 brought it up to their mouth. He said, "Okay, that 300 that'll do. That's not. Everyone else goes home." Okay? That is such a powerful story. So powerful. God wants us to know that he goes before his people. He goes before us, and that wasn't just then. Jesus said, "The gates of hell will not stand against my church." He wants us to know that it's still the same God, and he's got the same power, and he's got the same purpose. He wants us to have courage. Now, you probably know the story, right? Most of you know the story. Hidden in a wine press was a quite unlikely hero. To the rescue he was called, although his strength was zero. Gideon took courage in the power of the Lord, and with 300 men he broke the might of Midian's horde. Just to make it plain, the victory was the Lord's. Maybe some of you heard the song. One of James' songs. Very well put. They said, so powerful and so encouraging. There's a problem still. The war is not just against the enemy outside. The enemy is also within our own hearts. Sin is the enemy. And Satan tries to use that enemy too. The enemy is not just battering rams against the balustrades of the church. Sin and Satan are also at work, trying to work within to destroy the love and unity of God's people. Was Satan only at work at that time in Gideon's day, stirring up the hatred of the Midianites? Was fear his only weapon? He no sooner lost that battle than he tried something else within the camp of Israel. I wonder how many know what happened next, or in that time. Not so well known. Gideon had first called together for battle men from Manasseh, his own tribe, as well as Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali to his north. Now when the enemy had been routed by the 300 men and they were pursuing them, Gideon also sent word into and throughout Ephraim to his south. He said, "Come out, the enemy is escaping. Watch the fords of the Jordan. Don't let anybody escape." And Ephraim's involvement at that point gave them a great victory. Ephraim even nabbed the two great kings of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. What a day of rejoicing they must have had.
Do you think? Not quite. Satan got his slippery, sly, forked tongue in there, and he stirred up the pride of the Ephraimites. And he said to them, you realize, of course, that Gideon is the hero here. He had those guys routed before you even got involved. You know, just with Manasseh and Asher. Actually, wasn't he just Gideon, you know? He's the hero here. He did that on purpose, you know, to get glory for himself. What a bunch of fools you are. What a bunch of tools. Man, did he play you. Ephraim does not look at what God's hand had done. Ephraim thinks, that's right. That's true. Here we are, the most powerful tribe in Israel, and this nobody from the least of the families of Manasseh gets the glory. Look, Gideon, why did you treat us this way? Why didn't you call us earlier? The Bible says they were pretty sharp in their criticism. Angry. We expect they threw accusations at Gideon, and their voices were loud. Well, here's where we connect with our text for today, of course. How do you expect Gideon to respond? He didn't go out looking for this. But God had called him, Gideon. God had spoken to him and revealed himself to him, Gideon. God had shown miracles to him. Well, the Bible doesn't say why he didn't call Ephraim earlier. From the map, if you look at it, it seems possible that Ephraim was less harassed than the rest, and it's very well possible that they didn't want to go against a host that seemed way too big for them when they weren't being harassed, and it was okay with them. He probably had reason to say, you know, they probably will not come. Guesswork. Whatever the reason, I was Gideon. I probably had a few choice words for the men from Ephraim. I want to read what Gideon actually said. Judges chapter 8. Then the men of Ephraim and said to him, what is this you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight with Midian? And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the great harvest of Abiezer? That's Gideon's family. God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? And then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Through no fault of Gideon, Ephraim's pride was hurt. No fault of anyone else, Ephraim was proud. As we all tend to be, we all have to overcome our pride. So the devil was trying to use that to gain a victory yet. Maybe even get a civil war going and started on all kinds of things. But besides learning to trust in the Lord who leads his armies and promises us the victory, we need to learn from the wisdom and the humility of Gideon at this point, at least in his life. A gentle answer turns away wrath. And that's important instruction in our working in the world when we're talking to our neighbors. It's important instruction, even perhaps especially in the church, in the household of God. I want to look more closely at some of this. You will find it throughout Scripture. But given as a first thing to look at, that the anger of men is usually madness. And it's a bit of a play on words, you know, when we see an angry person, we'll say, wow, was he or she ever mad? But you know, if we think about it, If we think about life in terms of the grace of God, if you think about what we have been given and forgiven, if you think about the call to love and give thanks to God for all that, if we look at what anger normally actually does in our own lives and in our community, it's total madness. It's temporary insanity. If we defend it, we are probably badly deceived. What does the Word of God teach about man's anger? You know, a lot of times we'll hear, and especially from people that are proud of their knowledge, proud of their righteousness perhaps, well, we'll hear them say, argue, you know, that, well, there is such a thing as righteous anger, you know. And there is. We see examples of it in Scripture. I thought of an example with the Midianites again, right? Same people, only much earlier in their life. Balaam had said to the Midianites, send your women over there to seduce the men of Israel, and that will bring the wrath of God down on them. And you know, at that time, Phinehas stood up and, I would say, in righteous anger, followed two of them into a tent and drove a spear right through both of them. I don't think he went in there and said, hey, you shouldn't do this, guys. Not nice, you know. It was righteous anger there. Sure. So I know there is such a thing. Properly, there's a measure of anger in a parent's heart when they correct their children for being obstinate time and again. It's not evil on your part if you give it free rein, if you do not have it under full control, if you don't use it properly, it's sinful. And children, you need to hear this too, because you know, if dad has to discipline you, you can't say, hey, bad dad, you know, because you're angry. You need to listen to his instruction or her instruction. That's what the last verse says. Listen to your father's instruction, your mother's instruction. But how often is anger honored? How often is anger praised in the Word of God? When Moses came down the mountain, did he have reason to be angry? He was up there 40 days. And the people who had just come out of Egypt, seen all kinds of miraculous love from God, his salvation, were fallen back into idolatry in like 40 days. Did he have a reason to be angry? Righteously angry? When the people grumbled against him and against God again and again, and then he finally struck the rock to bring water, did he have reason for frustration and anger, even righteous anger? He totally did. How well did that end? Not so good. He was not allowed to lead the people into the promised land because of the anger and what it did in his life. What does the Bible say about anger? Think of Ephesians 4. It says, be angry. Okay, we'll go with that. Be angry. There are times. Be angry. But sin not. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do you know one of the ways that we most often sin when we get angry? We're a bunch of liars. We twist things up. We make ourselves look so good. That's what anger does. Anger is a liar. Be angry, but sin not, and don't let the sun go down on it. Galatians 5:15. Paul points out that the only thing that counts is faith through love. We got people trying to, you know, bring out the law of Moses and things that were fulfilled in Christ, and Paul says the only thing that counts is faith through love. And if you don't quit biting and devouring each other, you're going to destroy each other. James 1, we read, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. And then of Titus 3, verse 3, where Paul says to those who had come to Christ and come to know God's grace, he said to them, you used to live in malice and hatred and anger and all those things, but now you've come to Jesus. So that's, you know,
what it says about anger. What do we know about the source of man's anger 99% of the time? The Bible ties it to pride, to envy, to jealousy, all those kind of things. James 4, verse 3. Why are you quarreling and fighting among yourselves? Don't you quarreling? Doesn't it come from envy and the desires that are at war within you? We're so deceived, we defend our anger as proper, coming from injustice. But usually when we argue that it's from injustice done to us, it's because of self-righteousness in us. We know, we see it in our own families. We experienced it when we were kids growing up. We see it with our own children. What causes the fighting and the anger in the family? It's insults. Hey, that's not fair. That's mine. It's tied to these things, to pride. Think of Isaac and, Esau, Isaac. No, got it wrong. I'm getting it wrong. Ishmael, I think. Come on, I got the right names. Isaac and Ishmael. That's where I want to go. Think of how the Bible reveals that conflict. Ishmael knew that Isaac was the son of the promise, that God was going to bless through Isaac. Ishmael had the promises of God. He was circumcised with everybody else. But he saw that Isaac was the one of the promise, the one that the promise was going to come through. And he was jealous, and he tormented Isaac. That's what's going on. What about the course of anger? So often we get angry, it leads to harsh words, it leads to harsher words, it leads to fists, and it leads to murder. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, he said, you've heard that it was said that if you murder, you are liable to judgment. But he says, I say to you, if you are angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. Because he's pointing out the connection here. It has been said that hot heads toward men and cold hearts toward God fit well together. Why are we tempted to hold on to anger? That is why we are tempted to hold on to anger. Because our hearts are cold toward God. But we know it's not right. So what do we do with our anger? Do we make sure the sun doesn't go down on it? No, we cover it up, hide it, put it down. Don't let people see it. Hey, I know what I'm talking about, okay? Well, we can fool others. But verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, watching over the evil and the good. The Lord is the one who sees you, each one of us, and he sees our hearts. And so if we've submerged it and put it down and make it look good so other men can't see it, what good do we do? God still sees it. There, you know, it is true that there will be times when we will be hurt. We will face the anger of others and we will be hurt. What must our response be? Righteous anger, we might think. Usually not. How deep was the anger and the hatred and the injustice that put Jesus Christ on the cross? It's injustice. He had no sin. The only justice was in the fact that God put our sin on him. He is our substitution. But he's also our example of love for the Father. He didn't have to go to the cross. Matthew writes, he could have called 10,000 angels. He had an army, unbeatable. He went willingly to the cross. And what were his words concerning those who put him there? Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. What were his words to those who put him there? Repent. Be baptized. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Don't harden your hearts.
So anger doesn't come out too good in the Bible. The gentle answer, we have to know where that comes from too. A gentle answer is fruit of the Spirit. Something I think we should all be willing to ask ourselves on this. Who am I typically? What lives in me? Who am I? Am I the one that's answering gently because it has become second nature to me? Am I the one that's answering gently because that has become who I am? Or am I the one that's still most often needing a gentle answer to keep conflict from escalating? Whom do we want to be? What are our prayers made out of? Do we want to be the one that people walk on eggs around? You know, that tempts our pride. Now, it can be quite tempting to want to be the one, hey, you don't mess with me. You know what's going to happen to you, you mess with me. That can be tempting. Or do you want, can people almost take your love and care and gentle answer for granted? We should be the latter. The gentle answer that we're speaking of here is the answer that knows grace. It's the fruit of the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it's sort of like the Beatitudes. You know, the Beatitudes are interesting. Blessed are, you know, the poor, the meek, the righteous, all seeking righteousness. You know, it's like the Beatitudes. Like, I can read the Beatitudes. I know I once read the Beatitudes and I thought, not too good there. Oh, that one hurts. Oh, that I got that one pretty good. And I thought, you're doing okay. You got 1 out of 5. It's not like that. If one of them is seriously missing, the Spirit is seriously missing. We are to be like God. How many stories can you think of in the Bible where man was angry? He had no right to be angry, but man was angry. And God himself spoke gently, seeking to turn the man away from his wrath so that he might know the mercy of God, so that God might commend his words to the man, open his heart so that he could receive it. I'm trying to think, wait, how often does that happen? And it's actually all through the Bible, isn't it? I thought of Cain and Abel, right? Go back to the beginning. Cain is mad at his brother because he saw his brother's sacrifice received. And he's thinking of killing his brother. And God says to Cain, what does he say to him? If I get this wrong? No, he says, sin is crouching at his door. I got to mix up the next one. He says, sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. God knew that it was in Cain's heart to kill his brother. Sin is at your door. You must master it. Or it went to Jonah. That's what I got mixed up with. I went to Jonah. You know how it is with Jonah. He preaches finally and God sends this worm. Or no, sorry. God sends this plant and he covers Jonah. And Jonah's so happy with the plant and shields him from the sun. And then a worm eats the... And he's so mad. And God says, do you have a right to be mad? Do you have a right to be angry? You bet I do. I'm angry enough to die. And I've got a right to be. God speaks gently to him. You're angry about that plant that grew up overnight, and I'm not allowed to show mercy to this city with 120,000 people. He's speaking gently and carefully, trying to commend knowledge to Jonah. Open his heart. I thought of the parable of the lost son. You know the parable of the lost son? The guy who takes all his inheritance and goes and wastes it. You know the guy we love? That's not the guy I'm thinking of.
thinking about his angry, angry old brother. He finally comes home, and his father embraces him. The older brother is really mad. He won't even come in and have a party. Father goes out to him. Why won't you come in? Look at what he's done. And you go, son, everything I have is yours. Come on in. He's been lost. He's found. That's God talking to us. The one who knows the grace of God, anger might rise because we're all sinful, but we put it away. Righteous anger might rise, but we use it for God and we put it away quickly. It does not work the righteousness of God. It knows that Christ died for us while we were yet enemies. We put away anger because we know that the Spirit of God spoke kindly to us, compassionately, consistently. That's how we came to grace. The one who puts away anger, we put away anger because we know that we were the prostitute whom God allured with words of kindness and tenderness in the wilderness. That's how we came to know him. The thundering of God's judgment did not ever save anybody. It might bring us to fear, but it's the tenderness of his compassion that brings us to faith. Even if there is true loss and injury because of injustice, the one who knows the grace of God knows an inheritance from God that will make meaningless by comparison any suffering that we face. It's so important for all of us to know this because we all sin. And when we understand this and we have the grace of God, have the words of G.K. Chesterton here, who looks at some of this within the church, and he says, we're all in the same boat in a stormy sea, and we owe each other a terrible loyalty. Because we are in the same boat. A gentle answer turns away wrath. This is so important to grasp with both hands, because a gentle answer opens up the heart and the mind of the one giving in to anger. It's supposed to. That's its design, and that's the only thing that will. If it is answered to one who is in unbelief, perhaps it will open up their heart and their mind to the gospel. If it is answered to a brother, it allows thought and reason and love to return. Verse 2, it commends knowledge. A gentle answer turns away wrath. It commends knowledge. It's powerful in opening the heart to receive. A wise answer weighs what is said. It considers. It speaks carefully. It speaks gently. It knows sympathy with the one who's been angered. It speaks gently. It speaks words that are intended to soothe and to heal and to help someone see Christ. Gently will often allow another to save face. Gently does not try to shame someone. Put them in their place. Gently will try to remove an offense, even if it thinks the offense was imagined. Gently will be focused on trying to find a solution, restore a relationship. Gently brings healing to hurt. And it's called a tree of life in this passage. Verse 4. It's such a powerful symbol, that tree of life, to anyone who knows Scripture. And it's easily accessible to those who do not know Scripture. The tree of life, it's a green tree. We think of a fruit tree. It's ever bearing. It's beside streams of water. It's a reference to the tree in the Garden of Eden. Instead of death, eternal life. It brings to mind Revelation 22:2, a garden city. That's the picture in Revelation 22:2, a garden city, a city with lots of gardens, with a street, with a river down the middle of the street, and on both sides of the river, the tree of life bearing fruit every month of the year.
And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No more hatred, no more pride, no more greed, no more anger. It's a picture of the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom of heaven, that kingdom of healing, is breaking into this world by the power of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a gentle answer, even if it must be firm, brings healing. It is that tree of life. And that is our call in Christ. Amen.